Hello, everyone. Good morning. Welcome to our 10 a.m. service and happy Mother's Day. I am so glad that you are worshiping with us and especially glad for the mothers who have joined us today. I believe that my own mother may be viewing this service from Hong Kong. So, Omni, kamsahamnida. And that was just for my mother and any other Korean mothers out there. We do have some gifts prepared for our mothers. If any of you have your mothers watching this service with you, please let us know via the connection card, and we'd love to send them a gift. And I ask you to do this because I know that most mothers, being the self-sacrifices that they are, may not volunteer that information on their own. I do want to also add my welcome to any visitors that we might have today. Our online numbers have been growing these past few weeks, and I just want to say thank you to all of you who are joining our stream from outside of Boston, and also for those of you in Boston. Those in Boston, I hope that we'll be able to see each other in person soon. I do invite you to join the visitors, newcomers Zoom room. You can access that room 15 minutes after the live stream ends. So before I read from Scripture, I'd like to ask that we do two things. First, let's pray for Thrive Church, which is our church plant in Taiwan. They planted last year. And second, let's take some time to greet one another virtually. But first, let's pray together for Thrive. Feel free to stretch out your hand as a symbol of blessing toward wherever you imagine Taiwan to be. Don't worry if you're not facing the exact right direction. God knows who you are praying for, and anyways, if you just imagine an infinite loop going around the direction that you're pointing at, eventually I think you'll hit Taiwan. So let's pray together. Father, we lift up Thrive Church to you. Lord, we thank you for the relative freedom that Thrive has had to worship you, to share the good news of Jesus. We pray that they would use this freedom to truly flourish in Jesus. We ask that you would raise up leaders and intercessors there. We ask that you would bring healing and salvation to Trixie's parents. We ask that you would bring peace to her family. We ask that you would oversee Pastor David and Grace's visa situation, and that there would be favor with the government, and that they would receive their new visa as soon as possible. We ask for your protection, Lord, your grace upon them all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. At this time, let's take a minute to greet one another. Feel free to wave at one another in the Zoom room. FYI, we'll be praying for mothers during the congregational prayer time after the offering prayer. So feel free to join us in the Zoom room now. And this might be a good time to call or text your mother and let her know how much you appreciate her. Or if she's right there, give her a hug. And we'll be back in 1 minute. Okay, so if you could come back, I'm not going to be preaching a Mother's Day themed message today, but instead I'm going to be closing out our Future and a Hope series that we've been in since Easter. Next week we're going to begin a new 3-week series called The Radical Middle, and in this series we're going to be looking at some of the both ands of Christianity. We tend to focus on the either or, but really it should be a both and. For example, should the church focus on foreign mission or local mission? Well, both. Should the church be focused on evangelism or justice? Well, both. Lastly, Holy Spirit or the Word? Yep, it should be both. So that will start next week. But back to our Future and Hope series. Today I'm going to be reading from Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've been teaching us through this series. Thank you for the hope that we have in you. We want to be a people who are living out a resurrection hope, a hope that you are renewing us, and you are renewing this whole world. We thank you for the promise that you will be with us, and that we will be with you forever. Open our hearts and our minds to your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I forgot to say, this is the word of God. I'm sure many of you picked that up. That was just my bad. Okay, so there's a book by a Yale professor who wrote a book called A Very Brief History of Eternity. And he writes that human life is either incredibly significant from a cosmic perspective or actually incredibly insignificant when you think about it, how brief it is relative to the history of the cosmos, let alone eternity. He writes, if you represent the entire history of our planet as one 24-hour clock, it would run from midnight one day to midnight the next day. Guess what time our ancestors, Homo sapiens, would appear during the 24-hour period? Okay, so let's think about that a little. If it's, you know, started at midnight and goes till midnight, when do we think Homo sapiens appear on that clock? Well, according to this professor, the correct answer is 11:59 p.m. and 59.3 seconds. Okay, so that's how brief the history of the human race is relative to the history of the universe, of the cosmos. And he says that written civilization is really less than the pop of a flashbulb. Okay, your life is too short to be measured. But because God has set eternity in the hearts of human beings, we see ourselves as more. The dominant cultural view in our day is that we're probably just a random blob of tissues in an accidental cosmos, in a nanosecond of time without meaning or significance. But the gospel of Jesus says that that you are actually part of a story that is bigger and more glorious than any that you can imagine. And it sets everything in perspective beyond your wildest dreams. So that stuff you thought was incredibly important gets relativized, and stuff that you thought was pretty marginal actually becomes eternal in significance. So we're going to end this big picture series with another big picture sermon. We're finishing this series again, Future and a Hope, and the question that we're going to be asking today is, what is God doing in eternity? Okay, and you know, how does his gospel make it possible for us to get in on eternity? And I'm particularly indebted for this message to Pastor John Ortberg and his teaching on eternity, who in turn says that he is indebted to Tim Keller for this teaching. And as the author of Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing new under the sun. Okay, so anyways, here's John Ortberg's big picture insight that we're going to reflect upon today. He says that the gospel story begins with a tree and ends with a tree. So my message today is entitled, A Tale of Two Trees. Okay, we read a passage this morning that starts us at the end, but let's go to the beginning, okay? Genesis, as you know, is a book of beginnings, and it starts out by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, people sometimes wonder what was happening before that. I remember asking my pastor that very question when I was about 8 years old. I didn't have very many opportunities to talk with him, but my mother brought me along one time to visit him, and I sat down next to him in his living room, and I asked this venerable, holy man, the first missionary, Korean missionary ever, to go to Hong Kong, my at the time biggest question about God. Okay, I asked with bated breath. It was an important question to me. And he pondered, and then he shared his thoughts. I don't actually recall what his answer was. It was a long time ago. St. Augustine. This is a true story. Somebody once asked St. Augustine, what was God, you know, doing before he created the heavens and the earth? And Augustine said he was creating hell for people who ask questions like that. Okay, Augustine was a funny guy. Actually, there is an answer. Before he created the heavens and the earth, God was enjoying fellowship and community throughout eternity in the Trinity. Out of love, delight, the you know, fellowship, the Father, Son, and Spirit was, you know, overflowing in a sense of love that led God to decide that he was going to create so he could share his love more widely. God made a man. He placed him in a garden where there's a tree of life at the center of the garden. Now, if you go and read through Genesis, you see that God actually gives human beings three gifts, okay, three main gifts. The first one is that God gives man a personal relationship with himself. The text says that God would walk in the garden with the human in the cool of the day. And can you imagine just going for a walk with God? Well, that's what friends do. Okay, you and I, we were made for an intimate relationship with God. And then second, We were made, you were made, to have authentic community with other human beings. Okay, God creates a woman, and she is designed perfectly for the man. The text says that they were naked and unashamed. Okay, and you understand that this is not talking about their bodies. Okay, it was about no hiding, no secrets. To know and to be known without reservation was why they had no fear. Okay, intimacy with God, an authentic community with other human beings. And then the third gift, God gives man work to do, to steward, develop, enhance, beautify the created order. And we see that in Genesis 1, verses 24 through, 26 through 28. And this is actually illustrated in the second chapter in some wonderful ways. God brings animals to the man to name. Okay, now God could obviously have named the animals himself. God hadn't run out of ideas. Okay, he hadn't, you know, released all his creative juices and had nothing left. So why does he ask the man to do it? Well, it's much like how parents will give a child or give a child a pet. And part of the joy of giving your child a pet is to see what name they come up with. And another reason is that, you know, by naming the animal, the child will have a sense of responsibility for the animal. Okay, so in the Kang household, we've had a fish named Gurple, another named Bubble, and two gerbils named Chestnut and Marshmallow. Okay, so anyways, God gives to human beings these gifts, an intimate relationship with himself, authentic community with other people, and then work to do so that you may create value to enhance all creation, okay? Spiritual intimacy, relational community, dominion, so people can use intelligence and energy to create art, education, culture, to enhance the earth. Spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, physically, human beings are fully alive in Genesis 2, okay? And this is part of the picture of the tree of life. And it's what it says in Genesis 2, 8, 10, okay? The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord had made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Okay? So to eat from the tree of life meant to live in communion with God and never taste death in any form. The tree was in the middle of the garden, where the man walked in intimacy with God, where he had authentic community, and he worked to help the earth and culture flourish under God's reign. And that's the beginning of the gospel story. But as you know, the man chooses to rebel against God. He eats of the other tree. Then humanity is cursed, and part of that curse is that they're removed from the garden. Okay? So that's the beginning of the gospel story. The gospel story has an ending. The book of Revelation is a book of endings, even though one of its themes, as we saw last week, is, "Behold, I am making all things new." A new heaven, a new earth, which, again, we discussed last week. So the end, apparently, is going to be a kind of beginning also, okay? But this is from the very last chapter of the book of Revelation, which we read this morning. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the sea, city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Question, could the nations use a little healing today? Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, his name will be on their heads, their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Notice what the Bible says. There will no longer be any curse. Okay? This is the tree in the book of Revelation. And again, it's the tree of life. Okay? See, John wanted us to know that we're going to end up back in Eden. Okay? Only with a difference. In Genesis, it was a garden, but now it's a city. Okay? How come it's a city? Well, Tim Keller says that the idea here is that, you know, this is the city that Adam was supposed to have built. It was a beautiful, glorious earth under the dominion of human beings, serving in the power and reign of God. Okay, it's a city. The first Adam, fallen Adam, you and I, we couldn't build that city. We know this. But the second Adam, Jesus, he has done it. And now the dwelling of God will be with human beings, and he will live with them. And this is spiritual intimacy restored, renewed. In fact, in Revelation, it says that we're going to see the face of God. Okay? Now, restored intimacy with God, restored community with human beings. One of the phrases that runs through Revelation is that there's going to be a multitude there from every nation, tribe, and people and language. Okay, no more hostility or sorrow between families or races. Every culture will bring its riches redeemed and place them at the feet of God to enhance the earth. And then it says at the end, verse 5, they will reign forever and ever. Okay, so this is restored dominion. Finally, the arts, education, economics, buildings, and so on and so forth will be so that God, that it will be for the honoring of God, right? It will be empowered by God such that all of order, human order, the earthly order will finally flourish, okay? And our world, again, is hungry for this. As we keep reading from Romans 8:19, for creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Okay, I must have referred to that verse a number of times in the past few weeks. This is also, by the way, why our vision as a church is to raise up a generation of kingdom workers through a transforming relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's how it begins, so that not only the campuses of Boston, but actually the whole city, eventually the whole ends of the earth will be blessed. All right, so you have a tree of life in Genesis, and then you have a tree of life in Revelation. And these are the two bookends of the story of human history. Okay, that tree is at the beginning of a story. The tree is going to be at the climax of our story. And what that means is that we're not part of a random cosmic accident. Okay, we are part of a story. We have a story. And in the meantime, we all live, you and I, as John Ortberg says, between the trees. Okay, if you have a neighbor, tell them, we live between the trees. So after the Genesis tree, before the Revelation tree, right? We live between the trees. Now, this era, the era of human history, seems so long ago, seems so long to us, right? But, you know, compared to the cosmos, compared to eternity, it's the pop of a flashlight. It's so crucial, and this is what we have to do today. Not many people in our world spend much time on this, but we need to look beyond the trees to see humanity's true meaning, to see our true meaning. I want us to reflect on this, and as we do so, I want to point out four things, okay? First, I'll start with something obvious. When you see this larger picture that there is life beyond the trees, that will also give us a larger perspective. It will change the way that you think about your life, the way you think about how it's turning out, the way you think about your death, okay? It will change how you think about your time. It will change the way you think about your future. It will change also how you see God. Because here's the reality. God is not like us. God is not limited, damaged, hurt, or lost by time. God is not confined to life between the trees. God has a different perspective. In fact, God is eternal. God says in Revelation 21:6, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Okay, and this title occurs over and over again in Revelation. Who is, who was, and is to come. Now, those aren't just beautiful poetic words. When he says that, when he says, I am the Alpha, Alpha was the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Okay, so in the beginning, right, stretch as far down in that direction as you can imagine, and then go infinitely further, God exists. And then he says, I'm the Omega, okay? And that's the last letter of the Greek alphabet. God's existence stretches infinitely in that direction as well, okay? The psalmist says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 90, verse 2, okay? And what that means is that God's experience of time must be unlike ours. The psalmist goes on to say, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. In other words, 1,000 years is like one day to God. It's so hard for us to get our minds around this, okay, our finite minds around this. An old story, an economist comes to God. He says, is it true that a million years to us is less like a day to you? And God says, yes. So like a billion years to us must be like a minute to you or a second to you. And God says, yes. Then $1 billion to us must be like a penny to you. And God says, yes. Lord, could I have one of those pennies? And God says, yes. Just wait here a minute. Okay, now see, if God lives in eternity in ceaseless sufficiency, if 1,000 years to God is like a day, how often do you think God is in a hurry? How often does God say to himself, oh, myself, I just wish I had more time? You see, God has all the time in the world, and then God has all the time out of the world, okay? If I'm going to be in a relationship with God, one of us has to adjust our time frames, and it isn't going to be God. We're so impatient, you see. We make statements about how invaluable our time is in ways that must make God laugh. We might say, oh, that line into Trader Joe's is too long. I'm going to have to wait forever, okay? Theologically, that's pretty incorrect, okay? That's not forever. Or we might say something like, man, that sermon felt like an eternity. And God says, you think that's bad? I had to listen to it twice, okay? You know, we say to God, you have to do what I want you to do right now. You know, I don't know that I can wait much longer. You have no idea what it's like to wait all this time. And God says, actually, I do. For one thing, I'm omniscient, so I know everything. For another thing, I made time. I know exactly what time is like. It's you who have no idea what eternity is like. You live these little tiny flash bulb duration lives, and you think you know something about time. Second point I want to make. If God is not confined to life between the trees, if God exists from everlasting to everlasting, if he's the Alpha and the Omega, then from God's perspective, when will eternity begin? When will eternity begin? And the answer is, well, eternity must now be in session. Eternity is now in session. You see, most people think of eternity as something that will start at some point in the future. They think about it as something that will happen somewhere, someplace else, someday else. But God is not saying to himself, you know, man, I really look forward to the day when eternity starts so I don't have to work so hard, right? Eternity has already begun. It's going on right now. It's going on right here. And that means you don't need to wait to enter eternal life. Eternity is now in session. It's running along just fine, okay? It's not waiting for the end of life between the trees, right? It started way before then. It'll keep going on way after that. In fact, the phrase eternal life, biblically, is a very interesting one. It's very significant. It only gets defined one time in the Bible. Jesus is praying in John 17, and he gives in his prayer a definition of eternal life. Very different than how most people would, you know, define it. He's praying to his Father, and he says, and this is eternal life, that they, meaning his followers and also you and me, right, you and I, know you. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, okay? Life in eternity, eternal kind of life, is to know not just about God, it's actually to know God, to live in his love and sufficiency, to eat from his tree of life. Eternity is in session, and we can know God now. Third point, my job is not to get God to conform to my time frame, but actually my job is to live my life in light of the reality of eternity, okay? Simon Sinek talks about how many of us and corporations actually operate as though we are playing in a finite game that we can win, but life is not like a game of chess or baseball or pick whatever your favorite sport that isn't being played right now, right? In life, there is no winner declared. There's no halftime or full-time. There's no scoreboard even, right? Sinek says that we have to recognize that life is actually an infinite game, okay? And when you live life as though it's a finite game, which even Christians can live that way, practically speaking, becoming agnostic materialists, When you live, life as though it's a finite game, you aim after the wrong goalposts, is what he says. But when you recognize that you're playing an infinite game, then your goalposts change. Here is actually what the psalmist that we read earlier, Psalm 90, says in verse 12. He says, "So teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom." Okay? He's saying, God, teach us to recognize that we're living our lives in an infinite game. Teach us to live our little lives in between the trees in light of the reality of eternity. Maybe from the perspective of eternity, right, God is actually not being slow at all. Maybe from the perspective of eternity, there's a little group of people who are living between the trees who have gotten so frantic, so rushed, so preoccupied, so marked by hurry sickness that they are literally insane about time and they don't know how crazy they are. And maybe God is watching these creatures who actually have all eternity stretched out before them, but they've been lured by the evil one into living with a list of 1,000 things that they think they have to do but never can. And they're so preoccupied and stressed and anxious that they just stop noticing things. They stop being grateful for life. They're simply unable to be present with each other and with him. And sometimes God just wants to yell at them and say, "Be still and know that I am God from there to there." You know, what if it's actually this life between the trees that's not normal? What if it's not God or eternity or miracles or the kingdom of heaven that's not normal, as many people think? But what if the story of the gospel is really true? That at some level, for some reason, every one of us actually preferred sin to God. And the result of that is guilt and misery and spiritual death. You know, we all live with this separation between us and God and his spiritual beauty, and we're not the person we're supposed to be. In our quiet moments, we know this. We know that there's something wrong. And that's the fourth point that I want to make. You see, the gospel story includes more than two trees. There's another tree, one that was introduced early in my message, but I didn't spend a lot of time there. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, it was a tree that was forbidden. It was a tree that was put in the garden so that humanity would always have a choice. Okay, we would always have freedom. We could choose to love God. We could choose not to love God. And that's what happened. Humanity chose the other tree, chose in their minds to become like God, meaning humanity chose to replace God. That choice is what the Bible calls sin. And sin messes up, you know, our relationship with God. It messes up our relationship with one another. And so no longer do we have authentic community. It messed up the relationship between the man and the woman. And so it seeps into all of our relationships. And that's why marriages, are broken. Our families are broken. Our work is broken. Our culture is broken. Nations, the earth, broken. A few weeks ago, I bought a little palm tree to decorate the church office. Okay, and you can see it behind me, to introduce a little green into the background when I preached. And when I first bought it, it was a beautiful tree, even though it did look like it was sprouting out of my head when I preached. However, that tree has been stuck in the office alone, without anyone to love it and water it for days upon end, right? And if you really look closely, it doesn't look that great anymore. The Bible says that when somebody is connected with God, Psalm 1, they're like a tree of life planted by rivers of water. The leaves will never wither. But when someone gets cut off from God, John the Baptist puts it this way: "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." You know, on our own, because of sin, we all stand condemned to be born, to live our little lives, to die our little deaths between the trees. But God didn't want that. So God, in Jesus, invaded life between the trees. God said, "I want to redeem them from the curse. I want to get the human race from this tree to this tree, because they'll never get there on their own. They'll never build that city on their own." Right? And so there came into the story one more tree. Okay? Galatians 3:13, Paul writes, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus was hung on a tree. So the gospel story becomes a story, actually, not of two trees, but of four trees. There's a tree of life at the beginning and the end, a tree, another tree that we chose instead of that first tree right at the beginning, and then there's a tree in the middle, okay? Sin began at the first two trees with the first Adam. Sin was defeated on the middle tree by the second Adam, okay? Now here's the deal. In Jesus, the cross has become the tree of life. What was intended by human beings to be a tree of death became, by the grace of God, the tree of life. And so Peter writes this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is eternal. This is cosmic. The cross, the tree, is the hinge of history. Okay? The cross is our tree of life. And the reason we gather together every week is to remember that above all other things, way beyond the roller coaster ride of our lives, right, our little successes, our little failures, these few moments, this little pop of a flashbulb in between the trees, we gather to remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We gather to remember that Jesus really did die on a cross. Jesus really was raised from the tomb. He did cancel all our debt. He erased all our guilt. He really did overcome the curse and purchased our forgiveness. He defeated forever the evil one. He overpowered death. He formed his church to include us, which is still marching on 2,000 years later. He sent the Spirit to inhabit us and guide us. He gave us a promise to electrify us that one day he's coming back, and that when he comes back, he will wipe away every tear you ever cried. He will redeem every sorrow you ever suffered. He will renew all of creation that you love. And this cosmic victory purchased at the price of a cross will not last just a few days, but through all eternity, with ever-increasing fruitfulness and newness and joy. This is the story of God's love for this world, and this is the meaning of your life, okay? It's about your life. It makes each moment of your life matter way more than you thought it did, but not in the way that you thought it did, right? Not because everything hinges on what you did to win or the way that you lost. It's way bigger than that, because Jesus has already won. He's already won. And now here's the question. Have you responded to this gospel? Have you said, God, I want to get in your story? You know, God, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, has set eternity in the hearts of men. And you know this is true. Now we now need to listen to the teaching of Jesus and consider it as if it were the teaching of any other wise person, okay? It's not possible for you to stop your existence. You might be able to stop the life in your earthly body, but you cannot stop your existence. You did not choose to form your soul. It is not in your power to destroy it. You face an eternal future with God or without God, and you can enter into the eternal kind of life right now, but you have to come to the tree. This is the place of divine exchange where human beings come and say, all right, God, I'm going to lay down at the foot of the cross all my efforts to try to secure my own life to win favor with you. I'm going to lay down all my attempts at righteousness here. My sin and my brokenness, which is larger than I can see, I lay it down here. I want to receive life and forgiveness as a gift of grace through Jesus, through his love that was fully expressed on the cross. The cross becomes the place of divine exchange where we trade it all in. I exchange my sin for your forgiveness. I exchange my rejection for your acceptance. I exchange my curse for your blessing. At the cross of Jesus' death, I receive my life. At the cross where he was wounded, I receive my healing. At the cross where he was rejected, I receive my acceptance. We don't want to be fuzzy about this. I don't want anybody to be fuzzy about this, about where you are in the story. So would you bow your heads? And I want to give you a moment to respond to God. If you've never clearly responded to the cross, if you've never said clearly, God, I want to receive your forgiveness of my sin as a gift of grace. I want to commit my life to following Jesus. I want to know that I belong to you now and for all of eternity. Then tell him that now. I invite you to make that commitment. Let's pray. Father, We thank you that we have a future and a hope. Our lives are not limited to between these two trees. There is a beyond. There is a beyond with you. And we invite you to overflow in our hearts. We want to know you. We want to have eternity with you. We thank you for the cross, that tree of death which became a tree of life for us. We join you there now. We lay our lives there. We take up our new lives on the other side. We pray this in Jesus' name.